You're listening to the Youth for Life podcast with Michelle Baum, Director of Why for Life at Lutherans for Life, where we prepare youth to be gospel-motivated voices for life. Be sure to stick around after today's live recording of our Chats for Life program to find out how you can be live too on our next Youth for Life podcast. Welcome to tonight's Chats for Life, or if you're listening during the day, we're thankful that you're joining us. Today, we're going to be talking about IVF and in particular, the Alabama ruling. My name is Michelle Bauman. I'm the director of Why for Life, and we have a number of guests with us, including our guest speaker, who is Reverend Michael Solomink, our executive director of Lutherans for Life, and he is going to be leading us momentarily in prayer and presentations. So be thinking of questions that you can ask either throughout or at the end. And thanks so much for joining us.
Good evening, and the Lord be with you. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, you have knit each one of us together in our mother's wombs. And your will to bring us forth out of nothingness for your own enjoyment is a testament to the value that you invest in every human life. Especially during the season of Lent, we recall with great joy how you have reaffirmed that value by coming yourself as an embryo in the womb of your son's mother, Mary, and growing into the Savior who would give his life to redeem all humankind, no matter what age or location. Pray that tonight, as we talk about these joyful realities, that you would open our ears and our hearts to receive your truth and the gifts that you give in creation and procreation, and that you would then open our mouths to be able to speak this message of joy and hope with courage and compassion, so that we may receive every neighbor as a gift and a privilege. For the sake of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So you may have heard that in vitro fertilization is now illegal in the state of Alabama. And you may think to yourself that, well, they're all backwards in Alabama anyways, so what's new? The truth is, in vitro fertilization has in fact not been outlawed in Alabama. But there was a significant case before the Supreme Court in Alabama. And believe it or not, Lutherans for Life actually was party to an amicus brief, which is a document that lawyers and organizations will file those with the court to let them know we support this or that particular perspective. And Lutherans for Life was party to one of those. And that amicus brief was actually cited in the majority opinion. So we sort of have a vested interest and a horse in this race. But I want to review for you what the actual contours of the case were. The people who brought the case were three couples, and those three couples were parents of embryos. But those embryos were not located in their mother's wombs. They had been frozen in liquid hydrogen or cryogenically preserved. We'll talk a little bit later about how that process works. And so they were being preserved alive on site at a fertility clinic. What happened was another patient from that clinic entered into the room where they keep these embryos in storage and was either viewing them or messing around. And those couples, all three of those couples, the containers that their embryos were in were dropped. And so their embryos were destroyed. Those couples then brought a suit against this fertility clinic called the Center for Reproductive Medicine, in which they accused them of wrongful death. So they were arguing that what had been lost was not just property, but in fact, human life. And more than that, that the fertility clinic had an obligation to protect those human lives because they were in their custody and care by means of certain security measures that they did not then enforce. Well, the defendant in that case, the Center for Reproductive Medicine, argued that they could not be held liable for wrongful death because that is a crime committed against a human being, and these embryos under the state constitution did not constitute human beings. So it made its way through the courts to the Alabama Supreme Court, which then ruled in favor of the parents. Now, what this ruling did was simply to say the parents have the legal right to bring this charge against the Center for Reproductive Medicine. That center has not been convicted of anything because that case, the wrongful death case, was not the case that was heard at the Supreme Court. It's being heard in a different, a lower court, but the Supreme Court said that that case could proceed. And in doing so, their opinion said that according to the state constitution, as the provisions were worded in the mid-19th century, that there is no exception from human rights for embryos, right? Which means under the state constitution, the embryos, whether they are located in mother's womb or not, are entitled to the same protections as everyone else, including protections against wrongful death. Okay? So that's what actually happened in that case. Of course, if you haven't learned by this point in your intellectual and scholastic development, the news media are not in the truth and information business. They are in the entertainment business. And so their goal is to get and keep your attention, not to give you accurate information. So we began hearing from many, many news outlets that this meant that in vitro fertilization was illegal. In fact, some fertility clinics in the state of Alabama, after that ruling was handed down, they suspended their operations because they were afraid they were going to be held liable. And then over the course of the last couple of weeks, Alabama's two houses of legislature worked together on a bill that would make it so that fertility clinics could not be held liable for the death of embryos in their custody. And the governor a few days ago signed that into law. So in vitro fertilization is not illegal in Alabama. However, I think the news media are correct in sensing that there are implications for this case beyond just in vitro fertilization or beyond just this one situation of wrongful death. I should say this is not the first time that embryos in the custody of fertility clinics have inadvertently been destroyed. There was a case a few years ago, I think it was in the state of Ohio, where a fertility clinic lost power, and they lost backup power. And then the cold storage system that they were using to preserve those embryos failed. And so all of the embryos in that clinic were destroyed. It's also the case, and some of you actually can feel my hair turning gray right now. Some of you are young enough that you don't remember Hurricane Katrina. But Hurricane Katrina was this massively devastating hurricane in 2004 that affected the city of New Orleans. And there was lots and lots of flooding, and there was a fertility clinic there that was affected by the flooding, and there was a rescue effort undertaken to save some of the embryos. I think it was almost 1,400 embryos that they were undertaking to rescue, and were largely successful in that. important points: in vitro fertilization is not illegal in Alabama. Secondly, the Alabama case doesn't really affect the nation because it's only, it's specifically relevant to the state of Alabama. Third, Alabama, though, is not the only state that has these kinds of provisions on the books. For example, the state of Louisiana, since 1986, has in their state constitution that human rights extend specifically to unborn human beings as well. That includes embryos. And in vitro fertilization, for that matter, has not been illegal in that state since 1986 anyway. So, but the larger conversation, of course, is do we as Christians, as Lutherans for life, do we believe that embryos constitute human beings in the same sense that everyone else outside of the womb constitutes human beings? And if so, what does that mean for how we think and act with regard to in vitro fertilization, which I sense is probably the questions, the ethical questions that a lot of people have. But now you're at least informed about the Alabama case and can speak from an educated perspective, even if you don't pay attention to any of the rest of the things that we're going to talk about tonight. I do want to call your attention to some scripture passages or Bible stories that apply specifically to unborn children, even from the point of being an embryo. And embryo in scientific terminology just refers to a human being at a specific stage of development, right? So just because we call somebody an embryo does not mean that we're implying this is not a human being. The same thing is true of the word fetus, right? There are different words that we use to identify a human being at different stages of human development. The final stage of human development, of course, is, well, if we were all together in one place, this would be crowd participation point, but it's adult, right? You develop toward maturity, and a mature human being is called an adult. But there are several stages of development before that, beginning with zygote. That's the very first stage of human development when sperm and egg come together in mother's womb. Zygote then becomes blastocyst, and there are a couple of other scientifically technical terms because development, human development takes place so fast in the womb that the changes happen rapidly. And so we distinguish those changes with different words for those stages. Eventually, you become a fetus. Once the fetus is delivered outside the womb, then we usually refer to that as a newborn or an infant. An infant eventually becomes a toddler. A toddler becomes a preschooler. A preschooler might be eventually be a kid, a child, generally speaking. But then you become an adolescent, a teenager, a young adult, an adult. So all of these different words that we use do not mask the reality that we're still talking about human beings. The scriptures, for example, can refer in Luke chapter 1. You recall this is when the Virgin Mary came to visit her relative Elizabeth shortly after she received news that she would conceive and bear a son in her womb. And when she arrived, her relative Elizabeth, who was also with child, pregnant, she said, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Now, if our calculations are correct, Elizabeth was about 6 months pregnant. So by this time, this little one would not have constituted an embryo. However, the baby that was in the womb of Mary would have been recently conceived and still categorized or classified as embryo. And of course, that particular embryo was a very special one. That's the embryonic Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God. So the scriptures are very clear to outline for us that God came into our world in a particular way in which he incarnated himself as an embryo from the very beginning of human life. But Psalm 139, which we referenced when we prayed at the beginning, "You formed my inward parts, you knit me together in my mother's womb." Now we're talking about the stages of human development including zygote and embryo and blastocyst and fetus as well. So the scriptures are pretty clear that the value of human life applies even at those early stages. So I want to review for you, or maybe introduce to you for the first time, how the process of in vitro fertilization works. Because before we can talk about any ethics, we've got to understand what's involved. In vitro fertilization, by the way, the very first child born who had been conceived through in vitro fertilization is about 3 weeks younger than I am. So my life has a particular connection to in vitro fertilization. Her name was Louise, and she was born in the United Kingdom in 1978. So in vitro fertilization is a relatively recently developed technology. And it does, in vitro fertilization absolutely does produce living human beings who are not any different from you and me, who have been conceived and born in the typical natural fashion. In vitro fertilization, however, does not usually involve sexual intercourse. And so it is procreation by a different means. And usually it's intended as a solution for people who struggle with infertility, for whom the normal marital act does not result in procreation. In vitro fertilization is a way to gestate and give birth to a child that is biologically related to mom and or dad without the normal process of procreation. It starts this way. Normally, a woman's body will make available one ovum, one egg cell per month for fertilization, that moment of ovulation. However, in vitro fertilization is terribly expensive, and it's not super efficient. It's not super effective. Only a small minority of the embryos that are created in vitro fertilization ever reach birth. So to increase the chances and decrease the costs, the fertility technicians will give the woman special medications that will hyperstimulate her ovaries. In other words, they'll make ovaries work overtime so that they make available multiple ova or egg cells in a single cycle. Usually it's 3 to 7, sometimes as many as 20. But this is intensive medication, and it does come with some side effects that we'll talk about in a minute. Once those egg cells have been released, they need to be harvested. We need to get them out of mom's body. In addition, we also need to harvest sperm cells from dad's body. Usually for dad, this will simply involve masturbation. However, you can collect sperm cells through the normal process of the marital act as well. For the woman, it's usually more invasive than that. They have to use a series of tubes and syringes to be able to get those out of the woman's body. They'll harvest those gametes, and then what they do is simply combine them in a container. That's what the word in vitro means. It means in a glass dish. Usually use petri dishes, which nowadays are plastic, but still, they take egg cells and sperm cells and they put them together in a dish. Now, there's a couple of different ways to do this. You can simply take an egg cell and a sperm cell and put them in a dish in a solution and hope that they connect, or you can introduce the sperm cell into the egg cell using a special syringe. You can actually directly inject it in there. Either way, the goal is that fertilization will take place, that the sperm and egg cell will combine and exchange nuclei. The next step then is they're going to monitor those embryos as they develop for about a week or two. What they're looking for is to see if they develop into an embryo that's viable. Now, the way that they determine this is actually kind of subjective. They grade the embryos on a scale from 1 to 5 based on different features of their appearance under a microscope. They may also undertake something called pre-implantation genetic testing, or pre-implantation genetic diagnosis. Sometimes you'll see it referred to as PIGD, pre-implantation genetic testing, in which they will do a DNA profile. So they'll extract some material from one of the cells, and then they'll map that DNA to see if this embryo has any propensities for genetic diseases. Because, after all, who wants to give birth to a disabled child? So we want to pick the best ones. And as a matter of fact, most fertility clinics will give you the option at this point to also choose the sex of your child, if you would like, because sex is determined by chromosomes, and the DNA profile can determine whether this is a boy or a girl. Then what they do is they will transfer those embryos to the mother's womb. I should stop at this point and go back and say, most of the time they create these embryos from the sperm of the man who is going to raise the child and the egg cells of the woman who is going to raise the child. However, that is not always the case, especially if the reason for infertility is a deficiency in one of the bodies of that particular couple. If there is a deficiency with mom, they may make use of donor eggs. So these would be egg cells from a woman who is not part of the couple. If the deficiency is with the prospective dad, then they may make use of donor sperm, sperm from a man who is not part of the couple. If there is a deficiency in both mom and dad, then they may make use of donor gametes from both a man and a woman. And if the deficiency is in mom's womb, in her ability to carry, they may make use of a gestational surrogate, which is another woman whose womb will be the place where baby will grow, but that woman will not be involved in raising the child. So then they will transfer these embryos, and I say multiple. The reason why they transfer multiple embryos at a time is because not every embryo that you transfer will implant. Okay, and I use these words in a technically particular sense. A lot of times, popularly speaking, folks will talk about we need to implant the embryos. The problem is we cannot implant embryos. The embryos have to direct the implantation, right? It's part of their personal autonomy that those embryos manage the implantation themselves. All we can do is transfer them into the womb. So the technical term that we use for that process of taking the embryos out of the dish and putting them in mother's womb is called transfer. The embryos will implant after that, but not always, because the embryos are the ones who make the choice to do that. And like I said, only a minority of those embryos will implant, and a minority of those implant will reach birth. So they implant, or they transfer more than one embryo at a time. Usually they transfer 2 to 5, depending on parents' wishes. Also, those embryos then that are not used at that time. So suppose we were able to harvest 20 eggs from mom's body, and we were able to successfully fertilize 12 of those eggs. We want to transfer 3 to 5, but maybe mom and dad want to give birth to more than one child. But we can't guarantee that pregnancy is going to occur, and so we will store the remaining embryos. It's kind of science fiction-y, but it works. What happens is they place those embryos in tubules that are called straws, and those straws can hold about 5 embryos, and then they put those straws in a canister, and they fill it slowly with a mixture of air and liquid hydrogen. Liquid hydrogen, of course, is very cold. And as they slow the embryo's metabolism down, we have found that embryos are able to survive that and continue existing for a long, long time. A couple of years ago, an embryo that had been in cryogenic storage for 30 years was transferred to a woman's womb and she gave birth, which is crazy because technically speaking, that embryo was already 30 years old on the first birthday, on the day that embryo was born, which just is mind-blowing to me and very science fiction-y. So they will save those cryogenically preserved embryos for a later round of transferring. The last step, though, is if any of those embryos have been found to be defective, right? If they didn't grade well, or the cells appear to be reproducing defectively, there are a couple of options for what to do next. Typically, the fertility clinic can and will simply discard those embryos with the rest of their biomedical waste. And so those tubes will just go out in the trash. They'll be carried away by the biomedical waste disposal company to an incinerator somewhere. However, some of those embryos can be donated by their parents for research, but you should know that that research always results in the destruction of the embryos because they're going to be dissected. The cells will be taken apart and examined and used for tissue experimentation. if, though, there are embryos that mom and dad want to hang on to and they have been in storage, and then mom and dad decide that they have completed building their family. Maybe they've had a child that was conceived through IVF, or they've had multiple children and they still have embryos in storage. Mom and dad can choose to donate those embryos to another couple who would be willing to have them transferred to woman's womb and gestate and carry them to birth. That is a process called embryo adoption. We have Lutheran agencies that are involved in making those connections, in helping parents of embryos in storage connect with couples that would like to gestate them and raise them. And the very first transferred stored embryo that was adopted, these are called snowflake embryos for obvious reasons, is a Missouri Synod Lutheran. So the very first couple that did this is friends of mine. Their names are John and Marlene Strege. They live in Colorado now, but they lived at the time in Southern California. Their daughter, Hannah, is about 2 or 3 years older than you guys. She graduated from Baylor University with her master's degree in social work, and she would like to be involved in adoption as a career. Delightful young lady. If you're interested, her dad wrote a book. Her dad's a writer. The book is called A Snowflake Called Hannah. And so it tells the story of the process that they went through. So that's how in vitro fertilization works. We went through the whole process. Now I want to stop and give a chance for you guys to ask any questions you have just related to the process of in vitro fertilization in case I was not clear.
Do you know what the average cost of IVF is? Because I know that's something that's been discussed a lot with us as well.
Yeah, so the last figure that I had heard, and this is probably 5 years ago, was $100,000 to $300,000 per cycle, which means, and a cycle, of course, is harvesting all the gametes and fertilizing the embryos. At that time, 5 years ago, most health insurance companies were not covering the costs of that. But since that time, I know that some health insurance companies have changed their policy on that, and they are covering some of that. I just read this week that President Biden has directed the Veterans Administration, this is the healthcare provider for our military personnel, he has directed them to subsidize the process of in vitro fertilization for same-sex and transgender couples. So our government, our tax money goes to fund in vitro fertilization for some folks as well?
It may be too early to tell, but are there any, are people conceived through IVF? Do they have any health issues later on?
I'm so glad you are asking those questions. That's what we're going to come to next. Good question.
Can you tell us, do you know approximately how much it costs to keep the babies frozen, right? Because they it's not free. And so that also creates an issue morally.
I do not know. I'm unfamiliar with the costs of doing that.
Okay.
I would assume it's less than $100,000 to $3,000 or $100,000 to $300,000.
Sure.
and probably those costs are shared by all the couples that are doing that, right? Because you don't have one canister can hold, you know, dozens of straws of embryos. Okay. I will turn my attention now to, first of all, the good things about in vitro fertilization, right? Procreation and pregnancy, right? In vitro fertilization can result in the creation and birth of new human beings. And every single human being is a gift and a privilege. Doesn't matter how you got here. That we want to be clear about from the beginning, okay? Whatever the ethical concerns may be with in vitro fertilization, a child conceived through IVF is no less valuable, no less precious than one who was conceived through natural procreation. In God's eyes, that child absolutely is someone that he himself was personally involved in the creation of, that he sent his son to redeem, and that he wants to be a part of his family forever. that is a gift, and in vitro fertilization does result in that. In that manner, it also produces family. Sometimes for people who are unable to become families by other means. Just leave that at that. It is a good and noble thing to raise children, to take care of children, to have family. And we might even say it is godly and holy to desire to hold children that have come from one's own body, right? God has placed that desire in us as men and women, as husbands and wives. It is a heavenly thing to want children. It's very pro-life, right? So there are some very good things about what motivates in vitro fertilization. However, as we've been implying all along, there are some ethical concerns. And I'm going to list 11 of those. The first is something called ovarian hyperstimulation syndrome. So remember, the very first step requires giving these ovarian superpower drugs to women to make her to make her ovaries work overtime. Well, there are side effects to that, right? Because your ovaries are not designed to work overtime. Some of the symptoms of that syndrome are abdominal pain, excessive weight gain, nausea, diarrhea. Okay, not super serious. You're going to have those problems with pregnancy anyway. But ovarian hyperstimulation syndrome can also cause blood clots, respiratory distress, fluid accumulation. You can develop cysts on your ovaries. It has been linked to cancers, and women do die regularly from ovarian hyperstimulation syndrome. The percentage of women who will develop ovarian hyperstimulation syndrome through the course of IVF is, depending on the study, 10% or a little bit greater. So 10% or something in the teens of women who will develop some of these problems. That's an ethical difficulty, right? Because we are choosing to subject the woman to those risks when we do not have to, right? There is no biological necessity for in vitro fertilization. Second concern is in vitro fertilization may disregard underlying disorders. And this is partially because of the way that it's usually practiced. usually what happens is a husband and a wife will spend some time trying to get pregnant, so regularly engaging in the marital act, and they will find that procreation does not result. I think the American Medical Association defines infertility as attempting to become pregnant without success for 6 months, for at least 6 months. Okay. So couples experiencing infertility will seek the assistance of their doctor, whether it's the woman's gynecologist or a family practice physician. Typically what happens is the doc says, well, if you want a child and you're unable to procreate in the natural way, you should consult with a fertility clinic. Fertility clinics, however, have one avenue of business, and that is in vitro fertilization. First of all, because it's very profitable, super expensive, and also because they can guarantee you a live birth, right? That is the goal of in vitro fertilization, is that you will be able to hold a child, and that child will come from your body. But they skip over a lot of times the process of testing and diagnosing and attempting to treat underlying disorders. A lot of the time, attention to some of those underlying disorders and deficiencies can resolve the infertility. It just requires patience and not a little bit of frustration, right? Trial and error. And it's not always the case, of course, that those underlying disorders can be remedied. But those underlying disorders are also another ethical concern, because if we have, for example, a woman who has deficiencies in her womb, right, in which we've discovered she has difficulties carrying a pregnancy to term. And then through in vitro fertilization, what we're going to do is we're going to take an already existing human being and introduce that human being into an environment where we know there is an above average risk of demise. That can be problematic for us. Okay, I'm not saying that that is the factor that makes the decisions, but it is one that Christians will want to take into account if we genuinely respect that the embryo is fully a human being. Third concern is that in vitro fertilization, we would say, circumvents the one flesh union. God has built our bodies and our marriages so that marriage, sexuality, and procreation all go together. They're all part of one nexus, part of one complex. God has not given us either command or permission to bring children into being outside of that means, right? That means of husband and wife engaging in the marital act that normally results in procreation. To attempt a process outside of that is playing with fire, ethically speaking, because we are doing something that God has not specifically given us permission to do. Even if we have holy motivations, remember the philosophical principle that the ends don't justify the means. So even though it is a holy thing to desire to have and raise children, it doesn't mean that we have God's permission and approval to do so by any process that's available to us, right? For example, just because we want to hold and raise children of our own does not give us permission to kidnap someone else's child, or to surgically remove a gestating child from someone else's womb and put that child in our womb. Okay, so that is another ethical concern. Fourth, it especially becomes problematic when we involve donor gametes, right? When we are introducing a third party into the marital union, right? Now, most often, it's not the case that the marital act, sexual intercourse, is involved. However, nonetheless, the sanctity of that union of husband and wife is being violated by the introduction of another party, the donor, at least one donor. For that reason, the fourth concern is that in vitro fertilization may intentionally separate a child from one or more of that child's biological parents. And this is especially the case if surrogacy is involved. Involving somebody to parent that child whom we not only know, but intend will not be involved in raising that child is doing a harm to the child. God has designed us to be raised by both of our biological parents. And sociological research bears that out. Children have the best outcomes in their adult life if they have grown up in a home where their biological mom and biological dad are married to each other and they live in that home. That's whatever your religious ethics are, that's just the sociological research. A fifth concern is it has happened before that embryos are fertilized with the wrong gametes or the wrong embryos are transferred. So you get somebody else's kid and you only discover it later. This has happened and it continues to happen. And it's sort of the nature of the process because these embryos are so tiny, they can get mislabeled or miscategorized or mishandled. That is a harm not only to mom and dad, but also to the parents. Number six concern is the death of an embryo, which is the death of a human being. And there are three different ways that an embryo can die in the process. The death of the child can occur when we place that child into cryogenic storage. We know this is the case because when we remove them from storage, they call this thawing the embryos. I really wish there were a better term because thawing is what you do with food. It's not something you do with people. So when we remove them from the cryogenic storage and warm them up so that their metabolism returns to the normal rate, some of those children, their metabolism does not continue. It doesn't restart. So we know that they've died through the process. The other ways that this child might die is we talked about before being discarded or dissected. But a seventh concern is the death of the child by miscarriage. And I alluded to this when I talked about introducing a child into a compromised womb. We know for a fact that about 3/4 of in vitro fertilization cycles fail. Okay, about 3/4 of the time, those cycles fail. In other words, a cycle is we're going to harvest the gametes, we're going to create the embryos, fertilize in the dish, then we're going to transfer to mom's womb. 3/4 of the time, that does not result in an implantation. Okay. Doing the math and coupling that with the pregnancies where embryo implants but miscarries, the statistic is only 7.5% of embryos that are fertilized in vitro fertilization survive to birth. So less than 10% of those embryos make it to outside the womb. So we're talking about greater than 90% of these children that are created die through the process. Sometimes they die intentionally. Sometimes that death was unintentional, but still foreseeable. Because we have statistics about this, right? We know now after 45 years of doing in vitro fertilization that 92.5% of the time, this is going to be mean a short life and an immediate death for a child. That is an ethical problem. The eighth ethical problem is that in vitro fertilization prioritizes adult desires over the children's rights. There's a group of there's a group out there called Them Before Us. They are advocates for and people who have been conceived through surrogacy or in vitro fertilization. People who have legitimate grievances about the way they were brought into this world. I was intentionally separated from one or more of my biological parents. I was subjected to risks that were unnecessary, and I was not asked about this. I was not given the option. Perhaps I am the child of donor gametes. And maybe I discover through 23andMe or Ancestry.com that I have dozens of half brothers and or half sisters out there that I never got to grow up with and never met. What does that do for somebody's identity? I mean, it is disruptive enough when a child, you know, in their adolescent years discovers, oh, I was placed for adoption at birth, right? The psychological repercussions of that are serious, sometimes unavoidable, but still serious. And I think it's the same way for assisted reproductive technologies like in vitro fertilization. Usually what's driving the process is my husband and I, or my wife and I, we want to have a child. Very rarely is anybody thinking about, okay, but what will the effects or outcomes be for this child? I'm not saying, again, that that would be the decisive factor, but I think it is one that should be involved. And now to get to the question that Macy had, what about the outcomes? It turns out, now that we have 45 years of research and literally tens of millions of cases of in vitro fertilization, IVF involves increased odds of adverse pregnancy outcomes for mom. These risks include needing a transfusion during delivery, vaginal lacerations, which could possibly result simply from the process of introducing the embryo, transferring the embryos into the womb, because rather than cutting mom open, they just go through the opening that God has already placed there. But those tissues are very, very sensitive. There's a higher risk for gestational diabetes, birth defects, and NICU admission for pregnancies that are a result of in vitro fertilization. And the 10th concern is that, believe it or not, in vitro fertilization does elevate the child's chances of certain health problems later in life. We don't entirely understand the mechanism or the reason why, right? All we know is we have the data. We've not been able to figure out what the process is that results in this. Suffice it to say, God has designed one way of procreation and gestation, and doing it his way usually works best. But children conceived through IVF have higher risk of high blood pressure, diabetes, obesity, vascular dysfunction. So that's disorders of the circulatory system, certain cancers, higher risk of heart disease, and higher risk of rare genetic disorders. So we need to keep that in mind because we are choosing to bring this child into the world in a way that we know is going to increase those risks over the average. And then The 11th concern is that in vitro fertilization opens the door for eugenics. When I talked about pre-implantation genetic testing or choosing the sex of the child, this can lead to designer babies, right? And cultures have different characteristics about human beings that are more desirable and different characteristics that are less desirable. And those the desirability or undesirability can affect then which of those embryos is given a chance at life. Which, if we were talking, say, about toddlers, and we were saying, let's evaluate these toddlers, and the ones who have diagnosed disorders, we will dissect them for research. And the ones who have desirable characteristics, we will allow them to continue to live. We would object to that at a gut level. And I'm suggesting that we ought to object to that at a gut level too, when it comes to embryos as well. So having taken some time to talk about the ethical concerns, I want to stop and give you guys a chance to think through some of those. When we get to the point of concluding, I don't think it's fair simply to say there are ethical concerns with in vitro fertilization and leave people to deal with infertility without some hope. So I do want to give some alternatives that people could pursue as means of addressing. But first, I just want to stop and get your thoughts on some of those ethical concerns with in vitro fertilization.
Any thoughts or questions?
This kind of goes back to what you were saying before you got to the ethical things, but how often would you say that the embryo adoption takes place? Because, like, I know a lot of people that want to adopt children, and that's kind of the same idea, but does that happen often, do you know?
So, we know there are no governmental reporting requirements on in vitro fertilization. It is a terribly unregulated business. And so standards and practices vary from place to place. We don't even know how many embryos there are across the United States currently being preserved in cold storage. Our best estimates indicate that it's somewhere in the range of a couple million children that are currently in frozen prisons. They're not being allowed to be to enter the world in the way that God designed. So embryo adoption can be thought of as a merciful rescue from a really horrific fate. How often does it happen? Well, there are not 1 to 2 million embryos being transferred for adoption every year. Lutherans for Life does get inquiries. I would say we get a half dozen to a dozen inquiries a year from folks who are interested either in donating or placing their embryos for adoption or in adopting someone else's embryos, gestating them. A better person to ask would be Lutheran Family Service of Iowa. If you're interested, her name is Kim Laube, L-A-U-B-E. You can find her information on their website, lfsofiowa.com. We work closely with them. We refer people to them when they're inquiring about embryo adoption. And so she would be able to tell you how frequently they do that. I do know people, multiple couples who have placed their embryos for adoption, multiple couples who have adopted. There are some ethical concerns with that as well. For example, embryo adoption can actually serve as an incentive for in vitro fertilization, right? It's one of those things where you can ease the anxieties or guilt of prospective parents' consciences by saying, well, yes, we're going to produce these extra or unwanted embryos, but you can always donate them or place them for adoption by somebody else. That seems like a problematic motivation as well. So all of those are important things to keep in mind, but it's embryo adoption is not taking place as frequently as born child adoption is.
Great question. Thank you. Are there others?
So you said like Lutherans for Life like helps kind of guide people through this. Does that, I don't want to say, are you like promoting it or just like helping because it's kind of a sticky situation and looking at other options too?
When you're asking, helping with what situation? With infertility or with folks who are looking to adopt embryos? We do actually, Lutherans for Life advocates for embryo adoption. We do promote that with the caveat that at the same time, we discourage in vitro fertilization, right? We want to make sure that we're not trying to incentivize or promote in vitro fertilization because of the ethical difficulties with that. But when these children are already in existence, absolutely, we endorse and advocate for people the same way that we would advocate for people to consider adopting born children. We're very much in favor of that.
Again, great question. Any others?
How would you recommend we go about sharing some of these ethical concerns with those who think IVF is the greatest way to have children if you're not able to have children naturally?
Very sensitively. I will tell you, my full-time job is educating people about a host of very controversial things. By far, in vitro fertilization is the one that causes the most anxiety, causes the most difficulty for people. And I think that is because there is a very holy motivation involved, right? It is a godly thing to appreciate children, to want to receive them as gifts and privileges, so much so that sometimes we want to engineer or participate in the process of the giving, right? And it's often a shock to people's systems when, you know, I have pro-life convictions. I believe that abortion is wrong. I believe that assisted suicide is unethical, but no one ever told me these things about in vitro fertilization. And maybe I have encouraged or celebrated a family member. Maybe we've participated in IVF ourselves and we have a child or multiple children through IVF, and we would never imagine our life without those children, right? And so you're dealing sometimes with all of those things. And so you have to be sensitive. And number one, affirm those positive motivations, while at the same time, introducing the idea of children's well-being, right? Because the value of children is not just that they are, you know, in our secular culture, for example, a lot of times children are treated as an accessory that validates your marital union. This is actually why the president has directed the VA to fund in vitro fertilization, but not for everybody, just for same-sex couples and trans couples, because we want them to be equal. And the way that we prove that they're equal is we make it possible for them to have biological children as well. Well, the problem is that's totally backwards, right? You're not thinking about the well-being of the children, which is really where their value lies. But how you do that sensitively, a lot of times asking people's experiences. What personal experiences do you have that make you feel strongly about this? Before we share any ethical concerns, sometimes that can help you understand the context and people's motivations. Listening, doing a lot of listening, and then just being gentle. You know, have you thought about, or did you know? Instead of, you know, just telling people, well, the Bible says X, Y, and Z, that's not usually a way to get a good reception.
And I think encouraging people to think about these things before they get married, right? Pastors in premarital counseling, many of you in attendance, to actually know these things before you get married is important, because you don't know if you're going to be facing infertility. You don't know what God has in store. And it's good to be prepared, even if that hardship happens, even if that brokenness happens, right? Where children can't be conceived.
And that's maybe what I want to address last of all, is just what are our alternatives? The gospel of Jesus Christ never just leaves people in their suffering, never says, this is what God says you can't do, and if you don't like that, then it's too bad for you, right? And loving Christians in our relationships with our loved ones and our neighbors, we want to be able to highlight some of the way that God is going to come alongside folks. And so alternatives include, alternatives to IVF for people who are experiencing infertility might include identifying and treating the underlying disorders. There are fertility doctors, specialists in fertility. There's a network nationwide of those who are not interested in vitro fertilization. They're interested in diagnosing and treating. And that might be somebody that you would want to pursue to help you with those infertilities. Secondly, though, I think it's more of a invitation to reframe, to understand that whether or not we ever give birth to children or raise children, our significance, our identity is found entirely in a God who knows the deepest desires of our hearts and wants to give us more than we could ever ask or even imagine. And he has shown that by giving his own son to us. That son, Jesus Christ, that little baby Jesus, belongs to every single Christian, whether you are married or not, whether you have children of your own body or not. And there is great significance in that relationship. Having faith in Jesus, receiving God's forgiveness and the promise of resurrection, does not immediately or automatically make all pain go away. And we never want to give that impression. But it is the ultimate solution to all of the sufferings that we experience, right? One day our bodies will function exactly the way that God designed them to function. One day we will have exactly the family that God has designed for us to have. He has promised that will take place this side of the grave or the other side of the grave. So third, we can invite people to take part in Christian community. Don't suffer alone. Allow the body of Christ to carry crosses with you, right? We are not all miracle workers. We can't wave our hands and snap our fingers and immediately solve your infertility, but we can walk through it with you so that you do not suffer alone. We can pray on your behalf and earnestly beseech the Lord to relieve your suffering. We can be there when you want to shout obscenities at God. We can be there when you need to cry. We can be there to listen to how resentful you are to all of the people that you know who have children in abundance. Fourth, of course, fostering or adopting. This is something that all Christians ought to consider because, again, our motivation for fostering and adopting is not simply that we want kids. It's that the kids need homes, and we all have homes. And so the Christian thing to do is to consider if God might be calling us to receive the gift of a child through fostering or adopting, but especially those who happen to have a home that they're hoping to welcome a child into, and they have not been able to. Their desires may in fact intersect with a child's needs, and God would be happy to take advantage of that intersection. So I'm considering that as well. The fifth one is maybe a little bit tougher. One of the alternatives to in vitro fertilization is to grieve, to lament the fact that God has not opened the womb, right? This is a really tough one, and it gets to the core of Christian identity, to own up to the fact that God may simply not have willed for me to raise children. God does call some people to that. And of course, it's very easy for Pastor Solomon to sit behind a computer screen with his three beautiful boys and say these sorts of things. But I also have a responsibility to give all of God's gifts to all of God's people. And I believe that there is comfort and relief and healing to a certain degree in sometimes giving up, right? Sometimes accepting the vocation that God has called you into. It's not an easy thing to do, and I would never recommend anybody do it on their own apart from the body of Christ. God has an abundance of gifts to give you, and you do not want to miss out on those blessings because you are prioritizing one that he has not. Of course, there is hope because we can always anticipate life in the new creation. Like I said, when our bodies will work the way that they are supposed to, and when we are able to embrace and share life with every single family member whom God has designed for us. Remember this important truth about creation and new creation. God intends for the whole human race to share fellowship with every single neighbor and with God himself. The family, the nuclear family of mother, father, and child or children, is a foretaste of that. It is a shadow of the better reality, which we already get to participate in the local congregation. Don't leave that gift on the table. And it is special comfort to people who struggle with infertility to know that in the resurrection, those longings will absolutely be satisfied. All right. That kind of concludes everything that I had planned for tonight. Obviously, if you or someone you know has concerns about in vitro fertilization or concerns about infertility, I and the entire staff of Lutherans for Life, as well as our entire nationwide network of volunteer communities, life teams, life chapters, and congregations across the country are willing and eager to bear crosses with you, explore some of those difficult issues with you. And so you can feel free to reach out to me or to Mrs. Bauman or to Corey. or anybody that's on our team, if you want to talk more about it.
Do you guys have any questions, any final questions? I do have one addition maybe. And you can, but I wonder too, if those, you know, who are experiencing infertility and may recognize that that children may not be in their future, you know, and we have some members in our congregation, and I personally have some friends where that is the case. And one of the things that may feel encouraging is to rejoice in the vocations that God has given, right? And sometimes those vocations, whether friend or teacher or whatever, brings you into the realm of children, right? Where you get to help love and care for children, and to provide for them in unique ways, whether that's as an adopted aunt, right? You've been welcomed into a family that has kids, where I think for those of us who have children, looking for those people who may be desiring that and then welcoming them into our lives can be a real gift.
Absolutely. And I'm glad that you brought that up. Other people's kids are a gift, not only to their parents, but to the entire body of Christ and really to the whole world. Mm-hmm. And your kids are a gift and privilege, not only to you, but to the entire body of Christ and the entire world. This is one of the reasons why nobody should ever feel self-conscious about taking flights with children. You don't need to hand out candy bars and goodie bags and earplugs. Your kids are already a gift to the people around you, even if they're screaming the whole time, which, by the way, is exactly what little children should do on an airplane. It's weird. It's unnatural. It feels funny. And those kids are just doing exactly what they're supposed to do. So sharing life with other folks, obviously balancing vocations, right? You need to protect your kids. And so you have to think about what is best for them. But some of what is best for your kids is to experience the body of Christ and to be able to bring the gifts and blessings that God has embodied in them to people who are outside of their own parents. So absolutely, I would recommend that as well. But we need to be careful that we don't say that in a way of like it's replacing or compensating, right? And that's not the way that, Michelle, that you said it at all, but I just want to be careful that we don't come across as, oh, you can't have kids. Well, you can be a Sunday school teacher, right? It's like telling somebody who's had a miscarriage, well, you can have more. Okay, I get what you're trying to say, but it's very insensitive to the pain that they're experiencing, right? And so, like Corey was saying, how do we do so sensitively? Acknowledging the difficulties, but then as a friend, as a brother or sister in Christ, saying, you know, can maybe even if you are not raising children in your own home, you still have gifts to give and gifts to receive that involve children.
Right. Thank you so much for joining us tonight. Thank you, Pastor Solomon, for joining us as well.
Thanks for joining us for today's life topic. Check out whyforlife.org or email Michelle at whyforlife.org to find out how and when you can go live with us at our next Chats for Life session. Or join us next time right here at Why for Life Podcasts, where youth learn how to be gospel-motivated voices for life.